Okay, well, we continue our walk through the book of Genesis and prophetic survey, and we're in chapter 35. And last week we saw a very dark time in Jacob's life as his sons literally massacred the Shechemites, killing them after they were quite unable to defend themselves after they agreed to a covenant with the boys and with Jacob that they would be circumcised. And it was quite a terrible experience in many, many ways. Jacob, of course, fearing for his life after what his sons did. It's in this context that we come into chapter 35. We find God calling Jacob to leave Shechem and to travel to Bethel. And let's look at verse 1 of chapter 35, Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods," the idols. The Hebrew there is literally idols. "Put away your foreign idols that are among you, and purify yourselves of this sin." The idea is to purify yourselves, cleanse yourselves of this sin, this worshiping of idols, and change your garments. So they were to wash themselves, cleanse them themselves outwardly, put on clean clothes as an outward sign of this inner decision in their hearts. Actually, Jacob leading them to do this to honor God before they move on. Of course, coming off that heinous event that his sons committed, it's just really a dark time, and so God must have put it on Jacob's heart. You know, we can't mess around with these idols. We know how tough it is for those who have a habit of doing certain things, and it's part of their culture and their way of life, and it's idolatry. And Jacob wasn't really dealing with it like he should have. He wasn't drawing a clear line. And so he thought, well, God made it clear to him, you've got to do this, you know. Go to Bethel and make an altar there to God. And God, of course, now remember, it says here that God appeared to him, and that makes me wonder, well, what form was it that Jacob saw him? Now remember that Jacob wrestled with an angel that we believe to be Jesus. It very well could have been Jesus appearing to him to tell him what we're reading right here in verse 1. So he instructs him. Now this is the first time we see anyone in the Bible being instructed to build an altar by God. We had the inference of an altar back, if you recall, Genesis 4, where, remember, Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to the Lord. Remember, Cain brought an offering of the fields, and Abel brought an offering of the flock, but it doesn't say anything about an altar there. I would assume it's implied. We see the first mention of an altar with Noah, and after the flood in Genesis 8, verse 20, I believe it's verse 20, where he says, it says here that Noah built an ark as he came off the ark. He built an ark, an altar, excuse me. He built an altar, and we find also later on Abraham building an altar to honor God in Shechem. Remember when God called him out of the Ur, we read, I think it's Genesis chapter 12, about verse 7, somewhere in there, where he builds an altar. And when we think of an altar, it's a place of praise and thanksgiving. Offering is also a place of sacrifice. You offer a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of your earnings. Giving a lamb or giving from what have been made by your hands as an offering to the Lord, and this pleases God because you're telling Him that I recognize that you're there, and I'm taking what is mine and I'm giving it to you. And this is, of course, it has to be done in faith. If it's done with an attitude of expecting something in return, that's not a good idea. Well, that sort of brings us to Jacob, because if you recall, that's what he had done way back. It's been about 30 years now, because another 10 years have gone by. So 30 years previous, he fled from his brother out of Beersheba. And remember, he stopped at Bethel. He laid down and he put his head on a rock, and he had a dream of a ladder that reached up into heaven, and angels ascending and descending with the Lord on the top. And God spoke to him, and he really sensed God in this place. So he mentioned it, even though it's known as Luz, L-U-Z. He referred to it as a place where God was there, the house of God. Bethel means house of God. And he made a deal with God. Remember, he made a deal. You know, hey, if you're going to watch out for me and take care of me like you did my forefathers, you know, I'll give you 10% of everything I had. You know, sort of like a foxhole kind of prayer, because we know he wasn't really a believer. He was a believer, but he wasn't. Let's put it this way: God wasn't Lord in his life. And so he goes on and. God does take care of him, and in fact multiplies his herds and flocks and family. And here he's not, comes back, and God protects him from his brother. And now we are here in Shechem, and God is telling him to move on, and tells him to build this ark. And something has really happened in his heart, as we will see. In this chapter, something special has touched Jacob as God now is speaking to him and telling him to go to Bethel and to build an altar, instructs him to build an altar. He approved of what Jacob did before, and now he's saying, do it again. Go back there. Now, when we think of He tells everybody in his family, he says, now put away your foreign idols, your gods, and purify yourselves and change your garments, make yourself clean. And this is, we find this about 400 years later. Moses is being instructed at Mount Sinai when their people are about to go before the Lord. The Lord is going to appear before them on Mount Sinai, and they were told to do the same thing, to wash themselves, to put on clean garments, and so on. We find this pattern, remember prophecy is pattern, where God requires cleanliness. Here he's telling them through Jacob to become clean on the outside, outwardly. We find the same thing at Mount Sinai after Israelites were fled from Pharaoh in Egypt under the leadership of Moses into the wilderness. There at the base of Mount Sinai, they are told to cleanse themselves, purify themselves, sanctify themselves in preparation for the coming of the Lord. So, and there's an outward cleanliness that God was expecting from them. We see this also in the Levitical laws in the book of Leviticus, where the priests have to perform a cleansing ritual, outwardly cleaning themselves. They had what they call a sea of water outside the tabernacle after a sacrifice. They had blood. They were supposed to wash themselves before they come in. And when you think of that, what do you think of in the New Testament? Baptism, right? Cleansing, baptizing. But it's all outward, right? It's all outward cleansing. And what God is interested in is not so much our outward cleansing as is what's going on in our heart. Because you see, the context here is about the idols, right? He's saying, get rid of the idols. Get rid of whatever's an idol in your heart. But they, as we go to read here, we see it's in verse 3, then let us arise, verse 3, and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, and who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So now he's giving a testimony to them. He's telling them that when I was in distress, he helped me. When I was gone, he ministered to me while I was away. That's pretty much what he's saying. Now, when you think of that, what do you think of? Well, I think of his brother, meeting his brother, remember, after 20 years, and he's in distress there, right? But I would go back even further. I'd go back to Beersheba when he fled for his life by himself, all alone, scared. He's on his way to his mom's relatives, who he doesn't really know, and he stops in Bethel. That would seem to me to be a very distressful moment. He didn't have anybody. And his day of distress, and God gave him a vision, you know, of the ladder and all, and God spoke to his heart. And then it says here in verse 3, says, and he has been with me in the way which I have gone. He acknowledges here that God has taken care of me. He has prospered me. He's been there, even in my ignorance. And perhaps you can say the same thing about your life. Maybe you can look back and you can see before you accepted the Lord how he was with you and how he was doing things in your life and just revealing himself little bits at a time to you, but yet not forcing you to make a decision for him, because he's not that way. Jesus, in Revelation 3, verse 20, says, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock, Jesus said. Now, he's talking to the church here, by the way. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will come in and sup with him. Well, that's how the Lord is. He's a perfect gentleman. He won't impose himself on you. He won't force you to make a choice. He will compel you by his love, though, to come to him. His love will be so great, his grace and his mercy upon your life will be so great, and you'll recognize how much he loves you and how much he cares for you, and he accepts you just the way you are, and he'll compel you by his love, and he'll draw you toward him, and you'll look back and you'll see, I see how he worked here and how he delivered me there and through those dark times. And that's all Jacob is doing here. So he's giving them his testimony. And so verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them, or he buried them, under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So they're still in Shechem here, and they're having what appears to be a little revival. In fact, some say this is the first revival that we read about in the Bible. Because remember now, his wives, Leah and Rachel, brought along idols. Remember, they stole idols from their dad, from Laban. And so they do what he asked them to do, and they give them. Now notice it says here they had, it says their foreign gods were somehow connected to their earrings, which were in their ears and their hand rings. It sounds to me like they had a designer idol earrings or something. Designer, you know, their little gods there on their ears or something. Earrings aren't bad. It's just that if it's a little god that you worship and you hang it on your ear or perhaps on your finger, that's not good. And so they gave those things up, and he got rid of them. He buried them. So we have a little revival going on here, the first recorded revival. And it's interesting, 400 years later, the 12 tribes of Israel under Moses, when they follow him out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, they're given the Ten Commandments, which the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. And that's the issue here. He's saying, you know, get rid of your idols. And we see this parallel already early on here, 400 years before Moses. This issue of idolatry is a great issue. And it's important to understand that if we really love God, if we follow the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Jesus, in fact, told the folks of his day, he said, all of the commandments can be wrapped up in two. And the first one was that one I just mentioned. And the second one, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, then you don't have to worry about all that other stuff. You won't have any idols in your heart. You won't need, it won't even occur to you to follow after other gods if you're seeking God with all your heart and you're loving him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. If you're doing that, it's not even going to be an issue. And so there's this thing about outward cleanliness, and what's going on inside, where my heart is, what I want to do with my will, what I want to give myself over to. And Jesus, turn to Matthew 15, because I want to touch on this just a little bit before we move on. Because this thing about outward cleanliness became a problem by the time of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, Matthew 15 and verse 1, we find a situation here. It says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?'" Now, the tradition of the elders is rooted in these commentaries of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. And out of the Torah, down through the centuries, the religious leaders added what they claimed was clarification to the meaning of the law. You could find 613 laws in the Torah, and they embellished or added more information to what's in those laws, which became known as the Talmud. Ultimately, became known as the Talmud. It was orally communicated, then eventually written down after the time of Jesus, the Talmud. And this tradition became equal to the Word of God. And so when they said, when they asked Jesus this question, as the scribes, now, you know, the scribes are, they're the ones that make copies of copies. You know, they make copies of manuscripts. And the Pharisees, the leaders, religious leaders, when they asked Jesus this question, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" In their minds, that's like breaking God's word. This is really important stuff. And "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, when they even went so far, it's not only the fact that you're cleansing things, uncleanness off of your hands, physical uncleanness off of your hands, but they would go through a ritual washing before they actually would eat something. It developed into actually a little ritual, much like when we pray before we eat our meals, we pray, and it became sort of a ritual. And so they're questioning Jesus on this, and Jesus went right to the heart of the matter by emphasizing to them, "You're making too big of a deal out of this washing of the hands business. You're making that more important than what's going on in the inside." Skip down to verse 17, and here we get right to the heart of the issue. No pun intended, as you'll see in a moment. The heart of the issue, verse 17. "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? So you take it, you put it with on your hand, and then you put it in your mouth, and then it goes through you and then out again." And then he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles a man." You're making a big deal about the food you eat, that if it's not clean, it defiles your body. What's more important to God is what comes out of your mouth. That's more important. And then he gives an example, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." Evil thoughts, notice that. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Verse 20, "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So Jesus, once again, is straightening out the religious leaders of that day who seem to emphasize the, not seem, they do often emphasize the outward and not enough on the inner, what's going on inside. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Jesus is correcting the errors that were being taught the people about the outward righteousness. He's more concerned on what's going on the in our hearts. Inner cleansing can only be accomplished by the work of God through Jesus on the cross. I cannot clean up every little facet of those things that I deal with every day. Evil thoughts, murders. I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus makes it very clear that if you're angry with someone in his mind, in God's mind, that's the same thing as murder. So get rid of your anger, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, before the sun goes down, because you see, in God's mind, that inner thought of anger that can develop into eventually the outward act of murder, you're to get rid of it, because in God's mind, you see, that's what's more important. The only thing that can really put that to death once and for all so that it's gone forever is the death of this body. That's really the, because this body, these bodies that we are in, are destined to die unless we're raptured. I'm looking forward to that. But until that happens, we have these bodies that are a distraction to us. And one of the reasons why they're dying is because of sin. And there's only one person that I know of that's conquered sin to the point to where their body literally did not die because of sin. Now, he, hanging on the cross, chose to give up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He could still be hanging even today if he chose to, on the cross in the same body, if he chose to. Very important to understand that man could not kill God. God the Father killed his Son. And that's theologically correct. God the Father put his own Son to death on the cross that we might have life. Because this inner thought process that we have, it makes me a wretched person. And Paul writes in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Not that I was. He didn't say, "Oh, wretched man that I was." You see, because he was already saved at that point when he was saying these words. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I stand up here sharing with you about, you know, outward cleansing and the inner cleansing, the inner thoughts, and I'm thinking, there's nobody in here that can truly cleanse your inner thoughts 100%. You can't do it. You can't do it. And those who say you can, you're a liar. And even I'm just speaking right in line with Scripture, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Anybody who says he has not sinned is a liar. He's a liar. Now, Jesus going to the cross sets it right by me hanging my confidence on what he said and what he did. And confessing, believing it in my heart, confessing it with my mouth, that's what saves me, not by having perfection over my inner thoughts. Look what it says again in Matthew 15, verse 17. He says, Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts." How many here today did not have one evil thought? Not one. Not one. I'm talking even those gray ones. I'm even talking about the ones that are gray. Well, I'm not so sure if that's an evil thought if you're not so sure. And the devil will use those against you to try to destroy your relationship with God. Hey, oh, yeah, there I go again. Oh, How can I? Oh, I'm not worthy of you, Lord. And thank God you said that, because you see, the very fact that you thought those thoughts, oh, I'm not worthy of you, in God's mind, you're just like that tax collector over there, that sinner who could barely look up to heaven, and he beat his chest and says, oh, I'm not worthy of you, Lord. And the publican, the tax collector, the Pharisee over here saying, oh, I'm so great, oh, I'm so good, oh, look at my outward, you know, look at the outside of my cup, I'm so shiny and polished, you know, I'm like a, and then what did Jesus say to the Pharisee in Matthew 23? You polish the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're filled with abominations. You're like whitewashed tombs that are filled with dead men's bones. Because you say you're righteous based on what you do on the outward, he says, you're not justified. And the sooner we recognize that we cannot have absolute authority over what's going on in our thoughts, the better off we'll be. Because, you see, that person is poor in spirit. And that's the first step that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The very first step, the very first blessing is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who see that they need a spiritual doctor. Blessed are those who recognize their inner thoughts stink. Blessed are they. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. You see, I mourn over, that's the second blessing. Happy are those who mourn over the fact that you have stinking thinking. Blessed are you when you recognize that those thoughts are ugly and blessed are you, the humble, the meek. That's the third one. Blessed are you, because why? Well, it doesn't matter why. Blessed are you. I mean, all the here's the reasons why. Those are rewards. But I'm more concerned about these other things, this progression, you know. Yeah, okay. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the fourth one. There's a progression here with the Beatitudes that point to this inner thought process that Jesus is trying to communicate here in Matthew 15. There's a progression there. And we see the Sermon on the Mount building on itself, where Jesus is getting into the inside of what's going on in your heart. And he uses the Pharisees as an example as he says to them, you have heard that it was said, remember, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, even if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What's he dealing with there? He's dealing with the inner thought life, stinking thinking. The sooner we recognize that, the better off we're going to be. And as soon as we confess it, then that makes God pleased. And the only way you can please God is by faith. And so when we confess that stinking thinking, when we recognize it, acknowledge it, and tell God, then he'll be quick to take care of us and help us and bring deliverance for us and continue the sanctification process. Now, I mentioned the word sanctification. Okay, there's that big word, sanctification. Being set aside, being made holy. It's a process. It's present tense. It's in the present. Being made holy. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. He will do it. He's the one sanctifying you. He's the one completing that part of the salvation process that's now, in the now. It's the knife edge of time. It's existential. That God is a very existential God, and that he's doing a work in your heart as you yield to him. Now, I just said a very important thing at that point. I said, as you yield to him, as you yield, that's my part. My part is to yield to him in those areas that are pushing their way in to try to take over. And I'll do one thing or another. I'll either say, oh, look how great I am, how I was able to defeat that thought. I was able to defeat it. Look at me. Oh, I might as well join the Pharisee over here. Oh, look how great I am. Look what I did. I'll either have a tendency to do that. Oh, I had a great day today. I was really righteous today. Join the Pharisee. Or I could go to the other extreme and I can start to condemn myself, put myself down, say, oh, I'm no good, and then go too far that direction to where that's not faith either. Because if I put myself down too much, now I'm not giving God enough credit on what he's done for me on the cross, right? And so I'm putting myself down over here too far to this extreme, and I'm not giving God any room to complete the work of sanctification in me. So I've got to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to go join the self-righteous guy over here? Or am I going to go lie in the gutter with the drunk over here who's constantly down on himself because he's no good? Which extreme am I going to go to? I don't want to go to either extreme. I want to recognize the problem in the outset and understand, well, I had a good day, but I can think of that gray thought that I had that really is not a, you know, it's really not a righteous thought. Well, in God's, by the way, in God's ledger, that's still a sin. You know those gray areas where we're not sure? You know what I'm talking about. Because, let me see, where is it? Romans chapter 14, the last verse says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And any gray area is not of faith. Any gray area in your life is not of faith. So that put that in the sin category. So there's nobody that can really go over here to the righteous side of the ledger and say, oh, look how righteous I am. But then on the other hand, oh, this was one of the worst days that I could ever imagine happening. You know, I did a big time sin, and then I go over here and I let Satan play around with me for a while. And I do, and I even do worse things. I go out and I maybe do the things that I knew I shouldn't have been doing. I'd even do it more. And I grovel in the sin over here, and that's not right either, right? Okay. All that out of altars and cleansing and washing and all that stuff. So outward cleansing is just a symbol of my inner faith. When I baptize, it's just baptism is an outward sign of what's going on in my heart. And when I get in the river and I'm dunked under the water and I come out and some will say, ah, look at your sins are being washed down the river into the Dead Sea and they're gone forever. That's a metaphor. And I can hang my confidence on what Jesus did for me on the cross. Now, false gods are the biggest issue in the Old Testament. It's the number one commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. That is the biggest issue in the Old Testament. And yet, by the time the Jews leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua in 537 BC, 537 years before Jesus, they march back, a remnant do, and they come back to Jerusalem. Idolatry is never an issue again. Idolatry is never an issue again. Or is it? Oh, or is it? You see, let's go to Romans 1 and see what Paul has to say about this. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we're gonna learn about idolatry and how it's defined in the New Testament. Idolatry and how it's defined in the New Testament. But Paul's going to give us a little background here on the issue of idolatry. In verse 18, I memorized this in the NIV, so I may be using words and paraphrasing this a little bit. This is the New King James Version. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is clear to them, it's manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? Because this truth, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the wickedness and ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, who suppress the truth, who hide the truth, who cover up the truth. So he's talking about the truth in their unrighteousness, by their acts of godlessness. Because what may be known about God is manifest to them, for what God has shown it, he has shown it to them, the truth of who he is, for how? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his invisible qualities are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So men in general who claims, well, I don't know who God is, God is saying, yes, you do. You know who he is simply by the fact that you're suppressing the truth by your wickedness. You know the truth by your wickedness. Oh, what do you mean? I don't know God exists. I've never seen God. Yes, you have seen God. You know he exists. How so? By his eternal power. That's the idea behind the Greek here in the New King James Version. His eternal power. In what way? The form and the design of the universe. Not just the universe, but the form and design of my body. You know how complex the cell is? And all the activity that's going on in your cell, all the communication that's going on, the yeses and the noes, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Should we let this in? No, don't let that in. It's not a good thing to let in. And so it's blocked out. But what about this one? Well, that one's okay. Let it in. It passes. And the cell makes all these decisions. It's building who you are continually. Who you are is in every cell of your body. The DNA. Who you are defined in every cell of your body. And your body is just a fascinating thing when you look at it. And they used to think at the time of Darwin, it was just the cell was just a blob of jelly. But now they know it's extremely complex. The shuttle looks simple. The space shuttle looks simple in its design when compared to the cell. And by the way, the shuttle could not replicate itself, nor could it heal itself after it blew up, right? But the body can do those things. The body can duplicate itself, and the body, it heals itself. Well, who do you think's behind that? I mean, it's just an amazing thing. You look at this, and you look at the ancient people who didn't have the kind of knowledge that we have today. They would cut, they would be cut, and then the cut over time would heal up and go away, and there you have it. They go, wow, isn't that amazing? God says, you don't have an excuse, those of you who say that I don't exist. You can look up into the heavens, his eternal power, not only in the heavens, but in your very body. And looking at man, you see the divine nature. It says here, Godhead. The fact that there's something special and unique about man that separates him from everything else. You know, I look at my dog. We have a dog. We finally got a little dog. My daughter did. And his name's Ebenezer. We call him Benny. He's a cute little guy. We call him Benny. Yeah. And he's just a smart little guy, you know, and I can look at his eyeballs, and it looks like there's something going on there, you know, and he understands, and it's neat to communicate and all, and play games and things like that, and it's a lot of fun. But there's something, when you compare him to a human, it's not the same. I can't reason with Benny. I can't talk to him about, you know, the Holy Spirit, and I can pray for him, and the Holy Spirit can minister to him, and he'll sense something's happening, but I can't reason with him. You know, you don't go to the bathroom in a house. You go outside, potty outside. We were saying that so many times, you'd think his name was Potty Outside, you know. Cute little dog, but you see, there's something special about human beings. And that's what Paul's getting at here as he's leading up to this issue of idolatry. Look at verse 21. So at the end of verse 20, it says, so they are without excuse. They're without excuse. You can see God in creation. You can see God in his divine nature in man. Man's separated from everything else, the plants, the trees, the machines, the animals. And then verse 21, because although they knew God, now we're going to get to the bottom line here with what idolatry is. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now you see, here's the first step into idolatry. Paul is giving us the first step into idolatry. It says, even though they knew God, they didn't do what? They didn't glorify him. Didn't bring him glory. And it says they were not thankful. And because they didn't give glory to him or did not thank him, what does that indicate to you about their seeking him? They weren't seeking him, were they? They weren't seeking him. We know that because they weren't thanking him and they weren't giving glory to him. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We read in the Psalms, the foolish man says there is no God. The foolish man, the foolish man says there is no God. And so what do? They do what humanist man does. Secular humanism, which spun out of the Renaissance and Age of Enlightenment. That's where humanism really took over the West. And man then begins to think, I don't need God. I'll spin truth out of my own head. Autonomously, apart from God. And in the process, what does he do? He begins to find errors in Scripture that don't match up with his puny little mind. They begin to conclude as they do excavations in the archaeological digs, and they dig in the ground and look for the missing link. And they found Lucy and a couple of other gals and guys that they date back, you know, quite a few million years ago. And they say, oh, there's that, we're connected to them. And it's just so foolish. It's foolish. Why is that? Let me think. I've studied archaeology for quite a few years, one of my favorite subjects. I love geology. I took a five-year course in college, and it's just an amazing thing to study geology and what's out there. But you see, when we talk about geology and talk about archaeology and these different sciences, there's very little we really know, if you think about it. In fact, how much have the archaeologists really excavated with their spades? How much have they really excavated? One of the most archaeological rich areas in the world is in the Middle East. They've been digging on that for well over since the 1850s, right? Well over 150 years. And how many sites do you suppose that they've excavated? Just the tip of the iceberg. It's estimated between 1% and 2% of what's out there they've excavated. And yet they draw conclusions based upon what they excavated. They draw conclusions based on those excavations, and they have an assumption when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is wrong unless it can be proven by the archaeologist's spade. That's what they call the maximalists in the archaeology school. The minimalists say, well, no, we'll give the Bible a little credit because, after all, it's an ancient document and we can use it as part of the process. And so, but you see, the majority of them conclude that, the Bible can't be true because, after all, we can't verify it through the archaeologist's spade. And after all, we can't verify it through secular history. And until we do, it really belongs in the category of myth and folklore. So we have the battle going on back and forth between the two groups. The biblical scholars argue, well, wait a minute, why don't you give it a little time, and in time we'll be able to demonstrate that, in fact, what the Bible says is true. And in fact, we've already done that a number of times. You've heard of the Hittite civilization, the Hittites in the Bible. You've heard of the Hittites. Well, they were declared a group out of folklore by the so-called scholars in the 19th century until the early 20th century, when the archaeologist Spade found a Hittite civilization that was so large, their minds were blown. Well, why do we have this backwards? Okay, that's just the nature of man, secular humanism. They're finding out, though. They're finally beginning to realize it's a lot more complicated than they realize, and we're pretty dumb when it comes to this stuff. So they became foolish, apart from God. Their foolish hearts, verse 21, were darkened, professing to be wise. Ooh, let me see. Look at this here. I would put this in the category of, I would place this in the year 5000 BC because of the shape of the shard that I found here, and it fits right into that period. And they don't tell you that there are assumptions built within that, where they put that as circular reasoning with a geologic column that they design, and the archaeologist is in their way at the top, and they have their different layers and so on. Let me put it here, and until somebody can prove it wrong, but it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. There's a lot we don't know. And we as Christians have to be careful too, don't we? Because if we dogmatically say, the day of creation was in the year 4004 BC, and we say that dogmatically, I can ask you, were you there when that happened? You got to be careful, because we asked the geologists and archaeologists the same question. When they claim that dinosaurs lived 170 million years ago, we asked them the same question. Were you there? And obviously, no, don't be foolish. And then we'll say, how do you arrive at that conclusion? It's 170 million years. Now we can talk. And then we discover there are assumptions built into that geological column that they built based on, it's basically on a piece of paper, by the way, and I don't want to get into it because it'll take up the rest of the evening. So they become fools, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See what happened here? They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Notice corruptible man. An image like corruptible man. Notice corruptible. We are corruptible, right? They make an image. It's called amplified humanity. The gods of the West, polytheism, the gods of the West. You'll notice that the gods that were, whether it be Zeus or a human, they're bigger than man is. Because it's amplified, it's bigger than us, because after all, they're a god. And so we put them into that category. So that's what they were doing here. Made like corruptible man. And also they made birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what the Egyptians did. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the... Here we go. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so what happens? When they don't thank the Lord and glorify Him, the next step is to become futile in their thoughts, confused, because now they no longer have a reference point by which to measure what's right and what's wrong and what's true, what's false. They have no reference point. And so then they spin truth out of their own head using others like them that also have finite minds and limited understanding, and using them as a benchmark as to what's true and what's false, and they end up becoming foolish. And so what happens? God gives them over to uncleanness, so they become morally corrupt. As they make themselves into a little god, they decide there are no standards for morals other than what the culture in which we live, the taboos by which I'm under, and I'll try to break those taboos because, after all, who's to say I'm right and you're wrong? And so do your own thing becomes the theme, and we saw that in the 60s here in this country with the hippies and all, do your own thing. They exchanged the truth of God, so God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So it starts out with them no longer glorifying and thanking Him and ends up with them serving the creature rather than the Creator. And isn't that what man's doing today? Serving the creature. That's idolatry. Let's go to another passage. I got it up here. So we need to move a little faster. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul writes this about idolatry. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, your members, the physical body. Put them to death, not physically, but metaphorically. Put them to death, fornication, uncleanness, passion. Passion. That would be an interesting Greek word to get into and find out, what does it mean by passion? I thought it's good to be passionate. Isn't it good to be passionate? You know, aren't you supposed to be passionate about things? Well, that's a good word to check out. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Didn't Jesus talk about evil thoughts coming out of the heart? Evil desires, and then notice, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So when I no longer give glory to God and thank Him, and I exchange the truth of God for a lie, believing in the creature more than the Creator, then I will find myself worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who is, as it says in Romans, blessed forever. Amen. Paul agrees with that. Well, he agrees with himself as he writes Colossians. Now, in the NIV, the word for covetousness is greed. I want to talk just real quickly about evil desire. Evil desire. What is evil desire? Aren't there desires out there that are acceptable to God? Certain desires that we have that God allows us to enjoy. He gives us those desires. So when does that desire become evil? That's a good question, isn't it? That's relevant to everybody in this room. When does proper desire, which God accepts, not notice I'm putting my hands like this, I'm putting boundaries. That's a good word, isn't it? Boundaries. God gives us boundaries. Why? Because we're in an evil world. So we are given boundaries, and in those boundaries there is what is called proper desire that God says is perfectly okay. So when does, for example, this one's very clear, when does sexual desire become evil? The boundary, according to the Bible, is marriage. The marriage bed is where the boundaries are. Outside of that is evil desire. How do I know when desire is proper and when it is evil? Not just in the sexual area, but in general. If you can answer the following two questions, then you'll be able to make that assessment throughout the week. The following two questions. The first question is, do you love God enough to be content with the circumstances that He's allowed in your life? Let me ask the question again. Do you love God enough? Do you love Him enough to be content with the circumstances that He has allowed in your life? Remember Job? Job was a righteous man, but God allowed some things in his life that were pretty tough. In fact, Job got to the point to where he cursed the day that he was born, but he never cursed God. He trusted God in the midst of his circumstances, did he not? Is this not faith? And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who do what? Earnestly or diligently seek him. Are you in the earnest and diligent area of your life when these temptations come along? These boundaries that we're talking about here is contentment. Are you really content in the circumstance you find yourself in? And if you can do what Paul does, as we've seen so many times in his writings, praise God and thank him in the midst of your suffering, then you are heeding that number one question. Can you remain content in the circumstances God has allowed in your life? Can you say you're content? You're content. And what is the connection to content? I will choose to accept where I'm at this point in time, knowing there's nothing I can do about it, and I will still love God, and I will trust him, as Job said, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Can you say that? That's the first question. Are you content? Do you love God enough? Do you love God enough to be content with the circumstances you find yourself in, who you are, how he made you, and how you're unraveling? As you get older, you unravel. Some of us recognize that. Okay, number two, do you love others enough not to envy them? Do you love others enough not to envy them, including their marriage, their family, their home, their wealth, their social status, their job, or their work relationship? Do you love your neighbor? Remember the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then what are you messing around with that other woman for? That woman belongs to somebody else. And you need to love the people in your life. Be content with the ones that he has given in your life, those boundaries, enough so that you don't envy someone or something else, or that position, that job. If you can answer those two questions positively throughout the week, as you move forward, then you know you're not in idolatry. Did you hear that? Then you know you are not in idolatry. If you can be content enough with the circumstances God has allowed in your life, loving him enough in those circumstances, and then not to love others enough not to envy them. Now, look at Paul. Oh, this is out of order. Let's get to Paul real quick. This is hard. Okay. There we go. Paul, Philippians 4, 11 to 12. I am not saying this, not saying what? He's talking about finances here. Okay, he's talking about finances because they were sending him finances, and he was saying some nice things to Philippians about them helping him out financially. I'm not saying this about finances because I am in need, for I have learned, here it is, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Can you say that? I want another dress. I'm sick and tired of wearing the same dress. I gotta look, if I have to wear this same dress again. Are you content? Doesn't sound like it. Wow. How can I be content in my situation? Well, don't you need money? Doesn't money make the world go around? It has to do with attitude. It's the attitude, right? Let me see if I have the other one. No. That's for next week. Let's stand. God, that hour went by fast. Well, this was a... You see, the thing about idolatry, it's subtle in that we tend to think of little idols, you know, little statues, you know, that we, you know, I remember my Catholic friends, they'd put a little statue of St. Christopher on their dashboard. Was it, who was it? St. Francis. Anyway, they'd put it on their dashboard to protect them, you know. That's an idol. That's an idol. But we learned that idolatry has an attitude of the heart, is it not? It's what's going on the inside. Father, Lord, that you would help us with this, that we may know that you're looking on our hearts and that you love us so much and you care for us. And Lord, we confess to you that we are but sinners and that you would help us with these areas that we need work, and that you would protect us from the enemy, from ourselves, in our putting ourselves down and Satan dragging us down into the ditch, and that you would also protect us from self-righteousness, Lord, that we'd humble ourselves and acknowledge our poor in spirit, that we're poor in spirit, and that we would mourn over our sins this week, and that you would help us, Lord, to be meek and humble in light of that, and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord. These are the things that are important to you. Just this week, Lord, we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord protect you as you go out there in this world that wants to take you down, and Satan, the flesh, the world, it's a challenge for you in Jesus' name, that you will go out in the power of his might, be baptized with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit this evening as you go forth, that you have a great week, that you be protected, and know that God is in control. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you in his hands, and he's going to work things out just fine as you move forward. The little problems that are in your mind right now, to God, they're little. They're little. He can take care of them. Give them to him, and have a great week in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and we're going to have communion in about 5 minutes, and you're welcome. Those of you that want to have communion.